You have your Bibles. I'll invite you to go ahead and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that should be on page 312. So once again, God is going to use Elisha to show forth God's great power. Whether the young prophets in training, Elisha's servant, the Syrian army, the king of Israel, or the Israelites at large, they all need to understand how powerful God is and his expectation for them to turn to him and to trust him. They need to respond willingly to God's leading. So I'll go ahead and read the first seven verses as we get started. So 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. It says this, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there.' And he answered, 'Go.' Then one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.' Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, 'Take it up.' So he reached out his hand and took it up." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to think about how it is you work in lives. Lord, we often do not see what you are doing. But as we work down through this chapter, we get a real glimpse of the fact that you're always at work. And often we just don't see it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and that we would respond to your leading as you show us your will for us. Lord, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you that it is trustworthy. We thank you that we can learn and grow by it. We thank you that it is your word that tells us how to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work today through your word, that you would encourage the hearts that are struggling. Lord, that you would convict the hearts that are leaning towards sin. And Lord, if there would be one even here today that does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, that you would allow that heart to see the hope that is found in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work through this time today, and we'll give you all the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. From the island of Guam, one of the U.S. bombers took off for Kokura, Japan, with another deadly cargo. Maybe some of you are familiar with this account. You can say I heard it shortly after it even took place. The sleek B-29 turned and circled above the cloud that covered the target for half an hour, three quarters of an hour, 55 minutes until the gas supply reached the danger point. It seemed a shame to be right over the primary target and then to have to pass it up. But there was no choice. With one more look back, the crew headed for the secondary target. Upon arrival, they found the sky clear. And so, bombs away, and the B-29 headed for home. Weeks later, an officer received information from military intelligence that chilled his heart. Thousands of Allied prisoners of war, the biggest concentration of Americans in enemy hands, had been moved to Kokura a week before the suspended bombing. "Thank God," breathed the officer, "thank God for that cloud." The city which was hidden from the bomber was a prison camp. Thousands of Americans survived who would have died but for that cloud which rolled in from a sunlit sea. The secondary target that day was Nagasaki, and the missile intended for Kokura was the world's second atomic bomb. Can we say that God directed that cloud? We see that later here, even in this chapter, how God directed for ones to see, other ones not to see, and, you know, just a cloud. And a lot of us probably enjoy times of looking up in the sky and looking at clouds, and we think, well, that's just God's beauty. Well, sometimes God's directing those clouds very specifically to accomplish something. And so many times all we say, wow, that looks beautiful. And that's all we're thinking about. But yet God is at work. And so when we get to see the beauty of what God is doing, we want to realize that there's very possibly even more that's taking place behind the scenes that we don't even realize. We see here verses 1 through 7 of our text, when something small causes great distress. Has that ever been a problem for you? If you have kids, you say, yeah, this happens all the time. It's something so small and insignificant, but it's the end of the world for them. Yet again, we're told here of a miracle performed by Elisha in the power of God. In our current throwaway society, the thought of losing an axe head is probably something we look at and say, this is rather insignificant. It's not really a big deal. In Elisha's day, this was an extremely valuable tool, and the loss of it here is causing great distress. So verses 1 through 3 here, the plan to build a new dwelling. And so the sons of the prophets were in cramped quarters. They saw the need to build a larger dwelling place. It's possible the school had grown under Elisha's leadership, and more men were coming in for training. The need was apparent. And these men came up with a solution. They didn't go to Elisha complaining about the situation, since he was probably quite aware of it already. They came with the attitude of wanting to be help in and part of the solution. This is a great principle for us to keep in mind. You know, many of us may be prone to seeing a problem, but have no idea how to address it, and simply expect someone else to do it when we bring it up. We should always be looking to be part of the solution. And so these men, they ask Elisha for the permission to go cut down trees and use it in building a new dwelling place. It appears that they needed to get permission from Elisha. And so here, in a sense, what we see is the seminary students are going to the dean of the school and seeing if it's okay to go ahead with this project. Elisha grants them permission, and then they ask for him to go along. The best we know, Elisha didn't really have a whole lot of experience in this type of job. Although he may have. If you remember when he was called, when Elijah came to him, he was working on the family farm. And many people working on the family farm, they can do just about anything. And so maybe he did have some experience in this, but we don't know that for sure. But what we see here is they wanted to spend this time with their mentor outside of the classroom. You know, much of discipleship takes place outside of the classroom. It's as we do life together. And so these men seem to understand this. And so they ask Elisha to spend this time with them as they work to build this dwelling place. Warren Wiersbe said the following, both Elijah and Elisha were concerned that the next generation know the Lord and understand His word. And this is the church's commission today. He continues, says, D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon were not privileged to have formal training for ministry, but both of them started schools that are still training God's servants today. It's good to serve our own generation, but let's not forget the generations to come. Then we see verses 4 through 7, the recovery of the dropped axe. We're not told exactly the location of this school for the prophets, but many commentators have concluded that it must have been located in Jericho. If you remember in chapter 2, Elijah, along with Elisha, visited the school in Jericho just before Elijah was taken up into the whirlwind. Since the Jordan River was not far from Jericho, it makes sense that this would have been the location of this account. One of these young men, which was working at chopping down a tree, had the axe head fly off the handle and go into the Jordan River out of sight. Now, you got to imagine how exhausting this is. I don't know that many of us have ever chopped down any sizable tree with an axe. We might say, yeah, I've taken down some little ones, but not big enough timbers to build a dwelling place. And so these aren't tiny little sticks that they're doing. And so a lot of work has went into this, and he loses the head of the axe. And so he cries out in distress to Elisha because the axe was a borrowed tool, and he could not pay it back. Now for us, we just say, you know, I'm going to go down to the hardware store and buy a new one. It doesn't even have to be a big deal. We could even get a fairly high quality one at a relatively low expense. They're accessible to us, probably both financially and with the availability of them. This is not the case for this young man. This tool was a rare possession in that day, which by very nature makes it quite valuable. Also, this is a poor seminary student. He doesn't have the resources to go and replace this. The word translated as borrowed could also be translated as begged. The idea is that this item does not belong to him. The owner expects to receive it back. Now, some of you may not really know something about axes and how they're designed. They're unfamiliar with this, and so this maybe doesn't even make a lot of sense. But typically, it's a wedge-shaped piece of iron that has kind of a hole cut into it. And if you're familiar, then you take the wooden handle and kind of force it through that hole. And so when it's getting loose, you might take a shim or something else and try to shove it in there even more to hold it together. I'm old enough, I can remember my dad using things like this and having to repair them when we were younger. And, you know, a lot of you say, well, duct tape fits. Is that, well, you wrap a bunch of duct tape around there or anything like that to try to hold it on. But as the wood kind of adjusts with humidity, it can loosen up and it's going to come out. And so not only could it come off and fly into a river like here, it could also fly off and hit someone. And sometimes that would happen. It can be a very dangerous situation. And so the one that's using the axe has to be very careful not to cause damage to someone or something and be constantly checking to make sure that the axe head is secure. And so if you've ever used something like this, you take a few swings and then you stop and you kind of tap it to make sure it's still secure. How often was this type of thing a problem? It was so often a problem that Moses said the following in Deuteronomy 19, 4 and 5. This is the provision for the manslayer who, by fleeing there, may save his life. If someone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. So this was something that was pretty common. If Moses said, we need to have this written down, if God told Moses to write this down, it was well known that the axe head could come off the handle, yet this young man, not very careful, he lost it. He had no way of getting it back. You remember, the Jordan River was not the most clear, and so he could not see it. He wasn't going to get in there and try to find it. And so this man saw no way out of his predicament without a miracle of God. While this type of desperate situation is not where anyone wants to find themselves, in reality, spiritually speaking, the only way we come to God is once we've been made aware of our desperate condition. It's only at that point, as we are sinners, both with an inherited sin nature and by choice, we cannot fix that problem. You know, it doesn't matter how many good deeds we try to bring to outweigh our bad. What the Bible describes of our deeds are filthy rags. This is far worse of a position than that of a young man here in 2 Kings chapter 6. While he would have had a debt to pay back to the owner of the axe, eventually he would be able to pay it back. But in our position before God, there is no way we could ever pay back the debt of our sin. With that being the case, we need a loving God to provide a way for us to be redeemed from our sins. His plan was to send his only son to earth, to take on human form, to live without sin, and to go to the cross and die as a substitute in our place. He rose again on the third day. He offers forgiveness of sins and his righteousness to those who repent of their sin and trust him alone for the redemption that he offers. This miracle could have been done here simply by a prayer to God. But Elisha cuts a stick, throws it into the river where the man said the axe head went in. As the axe head came floating to the surface, Elisha says, "Go and take it." The miracle was before him, but the man needed to grab it for himself. You know, the miracle of salvation through Jesus is provided, but we must individually take hold of it for ourselves. And we can't leave it to somebody else. Have you received the miracle of salvation for yourself? And then as we go to verses 8 to 23, we see when Syria wants to bring destruction. When Syria wants to bring destruction. I'm going to go ahead and read this section now, starting in verse 8 of 2 Kings 6. "Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he went there. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?' He answered, 'You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So we see here God's protection of Elisha, and by extension, really Israel, despite what appeared to be insurmountable odds. A great truth that we learn from this portion of Scripture is that although we may be blinded to it, God is always at work accomplishing His purpose and caring for His children, even if we don't see it. So verses 8 through 12 here, Elisha's ability to divulge information. And so once again, Syria is readying itself to attack Israel. They get their troops gathered. They plan an attack at a certain place. The king of Israel, it would be King Jehoram at this point, had no idea what was taking place as his military officials were not privy to this information. But Elisha, on the other hand, was privy to the information because God had shared it with him in some way. Even though Elisha and King Jehoram did not really have a very good relationship, we know that already, Elisha, as representative of God, was kind and merciful and did not want to see destruction to come to Israel. And so every time God revealed to Elisha what was taking place, Elisha would then relay that message to the king so they could change their plans and avoid being attacked by Syria. And so it says this type of thing happened repeatedly, and of course, it thoroughly annoyed the king of Syria. How can you win in this type of situation? And so his assumption is that there is a spy among him. And so he calls his servants together and he questions them, which one of you is the spy? Now, if you were the spy, would you admit to it? I don't think he's even very smart even asking the question. No one's going to admit to this, but his assumption is that somebody here is the one that's doing it. It's feeding information to Israel. Of course, if this man is caught, most likely would be executed. The response that he receives, no, this is Elisha. He's the one warning the king of Israel. Elisha clearly, through the power of God, is able to know what the king of Syria is saying, even in his bedroom. That's, I think, just a very interesting little tidbit. Basically letting you know, there's nothing that is hidden. But this is a principle that we're reminded of often in Scripture. There is nothing hidden from the Lord. This speaks to His omniscience. There is nothing that He does not know. Whether it's the words we speak, the actions we carry out, or even the thoughts in our heads. The truth of Psalm 121 and verse 4 is being played out right before them. It says there, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He's watching over them. He knows exactly what is going on, and he's taking care of his own. Then in verses 13 to 17, we see Elisha's desire to make God's presence known. And so the king of Syria's response when he finds out that Elisha was behind all of this, and he's the one that's stopping his plans, he decides that the logical solution, just get rid of Elisha. Get him off the scene. So he sends out someone to find him and bring him back. He receives word that Elisha is in Dothan, which is about 12 miles north of Samaria. And so he sends out an entire army of horses and chariots to surround the city in the middle of the night to get one guy. Saying, okay, I'm going to bring everybody and we're going to take care of this. We're going to make it easy. Of course, he was quite blind to the fact that God was revealing to Elisha the movements of the Syrian army And so even under the cover of darkness, it was not hidden. And so early in the morning, Elisha's servant got up, saw the army surrounding the city. Now, there is no name given here for this servant, but if the events here are chronological, then it's not Gehazi, since he was dismissed because of his actions in the previous chapter. And so this servant was concerned with what he saw. He got up early in the morning, and some even pointed out, well, he got up early. That's a good sign. And so he's up early, maybe spending some time meditating, thinking about God, and he sees all this going on around him. Maybe some of you up early in the morning, you're going to spend time in the Word, and then you just start thinking through of all the things you have to do that day and the insurmountable situation. And so early in the morning, he's up. He immediately goes to Elisha and told him what's going on. He wanted to know what they should do. Should they run? What were their options? Elisha's response, don't worry, not a big deal. I think, you know, if it were me, are you sure? How about you go out and look? I think this is a big deal. He said, everything's fine because the Syrian army is outnumbered. Notice Elisha's prayer. He prayed that the Lord would give his servant the eyes to see the Lord's power and control. What a great reminder for us as we pray. We often want to pray that God will calm our anxious minds when the circumstances of life seem out of control. But why not rather pray that God would give us the eyes to see what he is doing? We need eyes to see that God is the one in control of all things. We need eyes to see that God is sovereign over every situation. We need eyes to see that God cares for his children. We need eyes to see that God is who he claims to be, and we can trust him. Without eyes to see, we're hopeless. It's God that removes those blinders from a sinner to reveal to them their sin and that it's against a holy God and that they deserve eternal punishment for their sin. It's only as God removes their blindness that they can fathom the work of God through Christ and understand of their own personal need of salvation. It's only as God reveals to a person's heart that someone can see the need of Jesus' substitutionary death on their behalf, and that they will then turn to Jesus and trust his saving power. We should be praying for God to open eyes for sinners to see the greatness of God and the glorious provision of salvation through Jesus. Elisha prayed for his servant to be able to see, and when his eyes were open, he could see that God was the one that would provide for them, take care of them against the Syrian army. And then in verses 18 to 23, Elisha's directing the Syrians out of town. And so as the Syrians approach, ready to capture Elisha, his prayer now is for them to be struck with blindness. He wanted his servant to be able to see God at work. And he wanted for his army to be, this army to be blind so he could lead them away. And so Elisha told them that they were in the wrong place to find who they were looking for. And he's going to help lead them to find this person. Now a question may come up in your mind. It causes a little bit of concern here. Did Elisha lie? Kind of seems like it. Is there ever an instance in which it is acceptable to lie? Of course, bearing false witness is condemned in Scripture. Why do people typically lie about something? Most times, they lie about something to protect their own reputation or cause problems for someone else. In the text here, Elisha is ultimately protecting the Syrians with what he says. And has been pointed out by several commentators, Elisha did lead them to the man that they were looking for. He just led them to that man miles away. And so they did not realize that they were actually following the man they were looking for. And so once they enter Samaria, Elisha once again prays, this time asking the Lord to allow the soldiers to see where they were standing. When they could see their location, they no doubt realized the dangerous situation that they're in. The king of Israel quickly requests of Elisha the permission to strike them down. Basically, Elisha, can I kill all these people? Did Elisha bring the Syrian army to Samaria just so the Israelites could kill them? Certainly, if the Israelites had met up with the Syrians on the battlefield, it would have made sense for them to strike them down. But since Elisha walked them right into town in a peaceful manner, Elisha says, you need to show them hospitality. The Syrians must have been relieved and probably a little puzzled at the same time. A feast was set before them, and they sent away then in peace. No one was harmed that day. Elisha brought peace to them through God's leading him. As a result of his leadership, the constant attempted attacks by Syria against Israel stopped. The peace between the two nations that had been so elusive was now theirs to enjoy. But then we get into the next section, and it seems like it's some time later, and we see in verses 24 to 33 when Samaria faces deprivation. And so while there was peace for a while, it did not last. Each of the times of peace that Israel experienced was an opportunity for them to turn back to God. But as they continued to worship their false gods, punishment would again come their way. Verses 24 through 29, the devastating effects of famine. So some have suggested that the king of Syria at this point is different than the one mentioned earlier in the chapter. And that would probably explain why the time of peace is over. It was pretty customary in that day when a new king came to the throne. He wanted to assert his power, and so he's going to say, which enemy are we going to attack and kind of prove that I'm in charge now. In this instance, the king of Syria musters his entire army together to go up against Samaria. They besiege the city or cut it off from outside resources, which causes a devastating famine. The description given here points to just how drastic things become. The people are willing to pay exorbitant amounts of money to acquire the head of a donkey or the droppings of a dove to have some type of food to eat. Guess what we're serving at the potluck? We don't know. That's what the potluck is, you know, right? You just don't know. Hopefully, none of these ingredients are part of it. One day, as the king was making his rounds then, two women approach him, desperately asking for help. King Jehoram knew the conditions of the city and what was taking place to some extent, and he told them, there's nothing I can do to change the situation. He knew that the only hope would come from the Lord. Yet, sure seems like he still blames the Lord for not helping. Although feeling quite helpless, he asks the women what their issue was. They reply, and it seems very appalling to us. These women had made a pact to each take their son, cook him, and eat him. The first woman went through with her part, but the second one took her son and hid him. And so this gruesome deed could not be carried out. While this description is quite extreme, God warned that this would be the desperate situation that Israel would find herself in if she turned herself, if she would not turn back to God. In Deuteronomy 28, 52 and 53, I'll just read verse 53. It says, "And you shall eat the fruit of your womb and flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." He's saying that that's the desperate situation that you'll find yourself in. This is the direction you will go. And then verses 30 to 33, the disobedient attitude of the king. When the king is made aware of what is going on, he gives the appearance of repentance. But it becomes apparent quickly that his attitude is much more extreme anger toward Elisha. Israel was being punished for their own sins and led by King Jehoram. But instead of looking at his heart and dealing with his sin honestly before God, he lashes out at Elisha. His solution to get rid of the prophet, whom he blames for all of Israel's problems. It could be that Elisha directed the king to allow the Syrians to live, and maybe that's why he is so upset for what is going on presently here in this section of the chapter. Elisha, knowing all that is taking place, sits calmly in his home, meeting with the leaders of the city. He knows that the king has sent an assassin, and he knows the king is following behind. The message that Elisha receives is that the king blames the Lord for all their troubles. So there's no point in keeping Elisha around. If they kill him or turn him over to the Syrians, maybe they'll be left alone. Rather than responding the way God intended by repenting and turning back to him, the king digs in his heels, is even more convinced that God is the problem here. You know, any time we conclude God is a problem in a situation, we've gone woefully off course. And that's exactly where the king is. God does not make mistakes. Everything he is doing is for our good and his glory. We must be submissive to his working and follow his leading. Are you following God's leading? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see that you are always in control. And Lord, that we would rest in the fact of who you are, that we would know you better. And Lord, because of that, you would allow us to walk more faithfully by your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand, please, as we sing this song. It comes from Psalm 130, that we wait on the Lord as he leads us and guides our lives.
Out of the depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew, and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. I will wait for you, I will wait for you. On your word I will rely. I will wait for you, surely wait for you, till my soul is satisfied. Your hope. hope in God alone. Take courage in His power to save, completely and forever won, by Christ emerging from the grave. I will wait for you, I will wait for you on your word. I will rely, I will wait for you, surely wait for you, till my soul is satisfied. His steadfast love has made a way, and God Himself has paid the price, that all who trust in Him today find healing in His sacrifice. I will wait for you, I will wait for you on your word. I will rely, I will wait for you, surely wait for you, till my soul is satisfied. I will wait for I will wait for you through the storm and through the night. I will wait for you, surely wait for you, for your love is my delight.
And now to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And as we learn to wait and walk with Him, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you are dismissed. If you are headed downstairs, it'll be a little while before everything gets set up. We'll have a word of prayer. If you go down, just find a seat, and we'll dismiss you to the line to get some food and take things from there. So with that, you are dismissed.